Last week, we began looking at the Gospel of John, more specifically, chapter 1 and verse 1. The Apostle John is declaring the deity of Christ, and in fact, what you could say is all that is stated in verse 1 of John 1 is worked out in the rest of the Gospel. He begins by demonstrating that Christ possessed the same attributes as God. Christ is eternal. Christ is the Word, the only one who can truly reveal God because He is God. When we come to verses 3 through 13, we see that theme continued. Verses 1 and 2 now, if you just want to get a broad outline of this, verses 1 and 2 are the declaration of our Lord's deity. Verse 1, He sets it out. We looked at last week. Verse 2, we're simply going to skip over. It is a reiteration of what verse 1 just said. In the beginning was the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God, I think is verse 2. So it is, in a sense, a repetition of verse 1. Verses 3 through 13 display that deity that is declared in the first verse. It displays it in specific acts. And so we come to verses 3 through 5. And these verses tell us the Lord's deity is expressed in His creative work. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because not only is our Lord eternal, but He is all-powerful. Only God could create the universe. So we begin in verse 3. It says this, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We are first told in verse 3 that Jesus created everything. Now that brings a question up. And it is this. Does this mean that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were not involved in creation? And the answer to that is no, it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, note the phrase in verse 3 which reads, "And without Him was not anything made that was made." What John is telling us is that Jesus was active in creation, and because He is active in creation, He must be God. Now, let's go back just for a moment to the creative account in Genesis and look at what it says. Verse 1 of Genesis 1 says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So what do we see in those first two verses? Well, we see in verse 2 that the Holy Spirit was active in creation, and we can safely say that God the Father was active in creation from the way verse 1 is worded. Now we drop down to verse 26 of chapter 1, and you have this. "Then God said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image, after our, plural, likeness." So in Genesis we see the Godhead active in creating the universe. So when we come back to John chapter 1, and it tells us that it is through Him all things are created, it's not saying that He is the only active agent in creation. It's saying that He is one of the persons that was active in creation of the Trinity, and therefore He must be God. Now listen to how the Apostle Paul describes our Lord's creative work. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, he says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible," by Him meaning the Lord Jesus, "whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Paul is simply repeating the truth that we know from Genesis that the Apostle John is stating as well. Now the last phrase of verse 17 in Colossians 1 teaches us that not only did the Lord create, but he also sustains what he created. He sustains the universe. The world would literally fall apart if the Lord would take his hand away from it. The only reason that it holds together in some order is because of the divine grace of God. It doesn't make any difference whether you're talking about an unsaved or saved, Christian or non-Christian. We live on this planet because God sustains it. That and that alone. And that shows us our utter dependence upon the Lord. Now we come to verse 4. And in verse 4, we are focusing upon a particular part of creation. And that part is, I will say it this way, humankind. That is the more politically correct way of saying the creation of man. In John 1, verse 4, it says this, in him, meaning the Lord Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So what do we know? Well, we know our Lord was active in our creation. But what specifically does that mean? Well, it means that he gave us life. We are not hollow physical shells. We move and we are animated. We have life because it is the Lord who gives it to us. He is the source of all life. But let's take it a step further. What kind of life are we talking about? What kind of life are we talking about? This life, he tells us, is the light within us. Now, notice the last clause of verse 4. The life was the light of men. Now, let me transport you back to your English class. When you were in school, and you remember the English teacher standing up there and said, what do you got there? Well, you've got a predicate, don't you? Predicate nominative. And so what does that mean? Well, it means when you look at that verse and it says the life was the light of men, you really can flip that right around and you can put the light at first. And so you can say the light of men was the life. In other words, they are synonymous terms. And so light, in a sense, defines for us, helps us to understand something about this life. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we are created in the image of God. It means that we have written within us the moral instructions that are in harmony with God's moral character. Now that's extremely important to see. It means that the Lord himself has written the moral instructions within our being that are in harmony with his moral character. Every one of us. Now, we might say to ourselves something like this, well, I can see that to be true of Adam and Eve. However, I cannot possibly think it's true today. I mean, after all, Adam and Eve disobeyed and God cast them out of the garden. And after their disobedience, sin entered into the world. And so the entire world now is affected by sin. Well, if that's a problem for you, the Apostle John anticipated our thinking and continued in verse 5 to say this, the light shines in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 5 is referring to humans after the fall. How do we know that? How do we know that? Because there was no darkness prior to the fall. You see that? When first created, God was the source of life and light. Or, turn it around, light and life. Well, when did darkness enter? It entered after the disobedience of Adam and Eve. They were cast out of the garden. And so now the world is filled with darkness, and yet John says to us, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so before the fall, there was no darkness. After the fall, there was darkness. John is referring to the darkness in all humans. The darkness in all humans. Now, it's important to remember two things about our creation. First of all, we were created in the image of God. Therefore, we have life and light. The fall of Adam did not change that. The fall of Adam did not change that. That's important to see. Every person in the world today still has God's moral instructions written in the core of their being. Everyone. But what does verse 5 tell us then? Well, every person by nature tries to conquer or dominate that light with their own natural darkness. Now look at the last phrase there of verse 5 and note the word overcome. The Greek word overcome means to seize the position of and defeat, to gain control of, to overpower. So, note what it says there in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In other words, they're trying to overcome it. They're trying to seize it. They're trying to gain control of that light. But they cannot. It is still there. And so, after the fall of Adam and Eve, every person born into the world seeks to gain control of, to defeat the light, which is naturally in them. And that is another way of defining and describing the sin nature. Let me say it this way. Every non-Christian, every unsaved or unconverted person naturally tries to suppress the truth written on their hearts at birth. Written on their hearts at birth. Now, when we see that, it helps us understand the words of the Apostle Paul. For example, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, I'm going to step on a verse that Debbie used in Sunday school this morning, but I hope she'll forgive me for that. Verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because written deeply within the core of their being are the moral instructions of God. They can't erase it. In describing the Gentiles who did not have the advantage of being taught the law of God, as did the Jews, Paul, in describing those Gentiles, said this in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. There is no unsaved person, there is no non-Christian that will ever be able to stand before God and say, how could you possibly judge me? I never knew the gospel. I never heard the gospel. I had no knowledge. They cannot do that. Why? Why? Well, the answer is you had the very knowledge of God written upon your heart, and you tried and continually tried to suppress it, to dominate it, to overcome it. That is the story of your life. Therefore, you are guilty. God is a just God. God is a gracious God. And He did not simply say, all right, I'm going to elect some to be saved and the rest of you, I don't care what happens to you. He's not that way at all. God, in His grace, gave every one of His creation the law written within their hearts. And because by nature we have inherited Adam and Eve's nature, by nature then we try to dominate, we try to suppress, we try to somehow stop that law from rearing its ugly head and affecting us. Now, having said that, all that we learn in these first five verses is demonstrated in the coming of Christ and His ministry. So let me read the rest of our passage, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, John, and read through verse 13. These should be familiar verses to all. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God, that is referencing John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, what is John saying there? Well, he's already established the fact about the light and life. So he introduces us to John the Baptist. John was sent from God to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the light of men. Now, note verse 9 tells us that Jesus gives light to every person. Jesus gives light to every person. But what happened? Well, the Creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Himself, the one who gave life and light to all, came into this world, and the world did not know Him. The world did not know Him. Well, what does that mean? They did not know Him. Does it mean that when they saw Him, and particularly when He was in His 3 years of public ministry and He was moving around, particularly the southern part of Israel, and He came into town and they looked and said, aha, we don't know this man. That's not what it means at all. What does it mean they did not know Him? Well, when Jesus first appeared on the earth, He came to the people of Israel. He was born a Jew in the land of Israel. But John tells us His own native people did not what? They did not receive Him. They did not receive Him. If you go back again, look at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Verse 10, He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Verse 11, He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. All right, what does it mean that they did not know Him? Well, it meant they did not receive Him. The people of Israel rejected the Lord. It wasn't that they did not academically know who He was. It wasn't that they did not academically know that He was the Messiah. They had God's moral instruction written upon their hearts. They did not know in the sense that they rejected Him. They rejected the Scriptures of God. They tried to suppress it. They tried to overcome it. They tried to dominate it. And they thought they actually did when they had Him nailed to the cross. That's what that means. How did they not know? They did not know because they rejected. They wanted nothing to do with their Creator. However, there were some who did know Him, meaning they did receive Him. Knowledge there means to receive. So you come to verse 12 and it says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Those who knew Him, those who received Him became children of God or Christians. And what a wonderful thing that is. There were those who obeyed God's moral instructions written in their hearts. When they came before Jesus, they received the Lord Jesus. But that presents a problem. And the problem is this. How could they do that? If, as we've already noted in the previous verses, if their nature is to dominate that light, to suppress that light, to defeat or overcome that light, if that's in their very nature, then how was it that there were some who received Him, who did not suppress the light or try to dominate it or suppress it? Why was that? Well, it's a problem of nature. Not only do we see it in the first five verses of John, but the Apostle Paul reminds us of that nature in verse 10 of Romans 3. It says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." So here are some that received, and yet no one seeks after God. How do we explain that? How is it possible that some believed? Were they a better moral fiber than others? Did they have a strength of character that others did not have? Well, John answers that question for us in verse 13. And he says this, "Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Why were there some that received? Because God birthed them. That's what it's saying. Those who received the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were given authority to be part of God's family, they were not better than anybody else. It wasn't because they had a stronger moral character than the others. Their coming had nothing to do with who they were. In other words, it was not of blood. Their coming had nothing to do with a stronger character, with a determination of will that others did not have, not by the will of the flesh. Verse 13. Their coming had nothing to do with others wanting them to come. Again, verse 13. Not by the will of man. The only reason they became Christians, they received the Lord, was because of God. It was God who granted them new birth. It was God who did everything that they might be part of God's family. And that's what John is saying in those first 13 verses. Now the question becomes, what does that mean to us? What does that mean to us? Okay, we've established, we've looked at the text. We see that Jesus is a source of life and light, that everybody has God's moral instructions written very deeply within their hearts, and yet by nature we seek to dominate it, to suppress it, to get rid of it. And yet there are still some who believe. How do they do that? It is because of God and God alone. So what does that mean to us? Well, let me divide my answer in two parts. The first one is this. If you are not a Christian, these verses contain critical information that you must consider. Let me just give you a brief outline of that information. God has written His Word within your heart. You have an idea of right and wrong. You know that this universe and you are the product of a far greater act than evolution. You know that for a fact. You know there is a God. No matter what you say, you know in your heart of hearts there is a God. That moral instruction is written there. You can try to suppress it, but the darkness cannot overcome the light. It's there. You've tried to suppress it. You've tried to get rid of what you know. You've tried to submerge yourself in your own desires, blocking out what you know to be true. You've turned your back upon God's truth. And therefore, not only are you guilty, but you deserve the eternal punishment that is promised to all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You also know that Jesus came into the world, and by His coming, He has declared that salvation is given to all who are born of God. That is a clear declaration. So what does that mean to you if you're not a Christian? It means there is nothing you can offer God that would cause Him to make you part of His family. You can't be morally good. You can't be so determined that you say, I'm going to do what I must do, even though I may not like it. I'm a disciplined person, and I'm setting steps forward to reach my goal of being part of God's family. You cannot do that. There is no one that ever came to the Lord who came by the will of their own discipline and determination. That's what John says in verse 13. Your destiny is totally dependent upon God. It is God who must change your heart. You also know from these verses that whoever believed or whoever received Christ was granted admittance into the family of God. And so knowing these facts, there is one question that you must address, and it is this. Will you receive Him as did those that are recorded in verses 12 and 13? Will you receive Him? Will you bow before our Lord as one filled with darkness, one who deserves nothing from the Lord, one who has tried to suppress the truth that He has graciously put in your heart at birth? Will you turn to the Lord to deliver you from yourself, from your sinful nature? Will you ask Him to forgive you of being a sinner? Will you trust in Him alone for salvation? That's the only question you must answer. And it is, hopefully by the grace of God, that the Spirit of God, if you're not a Christian, would open your eyes and illumine your mind that you might understand the words of the Apostle John and that you might come to the Lord Jesus Christ even this morning. There is also much to consider for the child of God, the second part of our answer to the question, what does this mean to us? And let me just briefly, because of the time, say it this way. Verse 13 reminds us that we do not belong to God because of who we are, because of who our parents are or were, or because a group of people wanted us to come. That's not why we're saved. We belong to God because He alone birthed us. We have spiritual life because He gave it to us. We are His because of His great love and grace toward us. And as children of God, when we remind ourselves of the very things that we know to be true, if we all sat around in a circle and were discussing our salvation, there's not one of us that would say, "Oh, I don't think any of that's true." No, no, no. It's the heart of the child of God that says, underneath everything, I know that it all is from God. Knowing that, how could we possibly do anything other than loving more and serving more? How could we do anything other? And so the deity of the Lord declared, in John 1, verses 1 through 13. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your Word. We again thank You for all that You have shown us. Father, we thank You that You've given us the Holy Spirit that enables us to see these things. Father, we would pray this morning that if there's one here who has never come to the Lord Jesus, we would pray that You might work in their hearts by Your Holy Spirit, that You might open their eyes of understanding, that You might open their hearts of receiving You. Father, that they would see that they can do nothing to please You, and it's only what You can do for them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, do Your work. Honor Your name. And we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.